Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI appeals for road safety. We hear all about the Mankewe movement and of how it contributes to the life of the church in Chile. And Father Jim Brand looks back to an event that changed his vision of the world. Pope Benedict XVI on Sunday spoke of the tragedy of traffic accidents. On November the 16th, in fact, worldwide organisations mark the UN-sponsored World Day of Remembrance for Road Traffic Victims. The initiative, the Pope said, aims to recall in a special way all of those who have died from car accidents. But first, as Lydia O'Kane reports, he reflected on the Sunday Gospel.
Cari fratelli e sorelle,
during his weekly Angelus from the papal apartments overlooking St. Peter's Square, Pope Benedict reflected on this Sunday's Gospel, which recounts the famous parable of the talents. This piece of scripture tells the story of a master who gives his three servants different amounts of money before going on a journey. On his return, he commends the one who has made the best use of his money or talent and berates the others who fail to let their talents bear fruit. Pope Benedict explained that this parable has become popular because it shows how we are called to nurture the gifts we are given. The Holy Father went on to say that Jesus represents the master and the servants his disciples, and the talents are the riches that Christ left us as his inheritance.
Perciò tali doni, oltre alle qualità naturali,
the parable, said the Pope, demonstrates that we should be happy with the gifts we have received, and they should not be hidden away with fear, but utilized so that they in time bear fruit. Continuing his reflections on this parable, Pope Benedict said that its message above all is that Christians should welcome the kingdom of God as a gift and not fear it like the servant who is afraid of his master's return.
Angelus Domini nunciavit Mariae.
After the Angelus prayer, the Holy Father issued an appeal for road users around the world, urging them to take extra care.
On the third Sunday of November, we remember in a special way all those who have died as a result of traffic accidents. We pray for their eternal rest and for the consolation of their families who grieve their loss. Dear brothers and sisters, I implore everyone, drivers, passengers, and pedestrians, to heed carefully the words of St. Paul in the liturgy of the word today. Stay sober and alert. Our behavior on the roads should be characterized by responsibility, consideration, and respect for others. May the Virgin Mary lead us safely along streets and highways throughout the world.
The Pope also reminded those gathered that next Friday, the 21st of November, was the feast of the Presentation of Mary in the Temple, and also a day of prayer for the communities of cloistered religious who Pope Benedict described as indispensable to the Church and to the world. I'm Lydia O'Kane.
Thanks there to Lydia O'Kane for that report. The last time I met up with my friend, Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright, he had just come back from one of his travels to Chile. Now, Father Timothy is an expert in Catholic-Muslim dialogue and is often called abroad for meetings and consultations. But I did notice that Chile is a destination he mentions often. When I asked him what it was that took him to Chile again and again, he told me that he's involved in the Mankewe movement. Soon afterwards, I made a search on the internet, only to discover a whole new world. Before I say any more, let me tell you that I went straight back to Father Timothy to ask him to tell me all about his work in Chile and how it all began. Actually, I said to him, let's start from the very beginning with a plane geopolitical overview of the country itself.
Chile is on the western side of South America. It's a country which is not very wide, but extremely long, several thousand kilometres in length from the bottom of South America, south end of South America, right up to the border with Peru. So it's spanning a desert through a Mediterranean climate, down through a temperate climate, down to a pretty cool temperate climate, right down in Tierra del Fuego. Political situation is that it's a democratic country, it has elections for president, it has a proper parliament, and it to all intents and purposes is like any Western country, and it is a very westernized country in South America. Those in South America would say that it is possibly one of the most economically developed countries in Latin America, partly because under Pinochet, they opened themselves to the economic realities of life, if you can put it that way. In other words, that they developed a free market economy, they took on a lot of importing of goods, they export a lot of copper, which earns them a certain amount of money, and have developed a very sophisticated, but largely sophisticated lifestyle. Nevertheless, they do have a whole section of their population of 16 million who are poor, living in fairly simple houses, but compared to, say, other countries in South America, they're much better off.
Is most of the population Christian, Catholic?
Yes, it would call itself a Catholic country. It would say that there are Protestant evangelical groups within the country, and there is religious freedom. In terms of other world religions, there are very, very few Muslims and very few people from other religions. So it is a Christian country from that point of view, yes.
Where exactly do you go, Father Timothy, and why?
First thing to say is that something like 35-40% of the population of Chile live in Santiago, which is a city of many million people. My links with Chile go back to the early 1980s, when a certain José Manuel Eguiguren, who at that stage was looking to found a school, had decided he wanted a Benedictine school, and he was advised to come to my monastery at Ampleforth in Yorkshire in England, because we have a big Benedictine school, and he was advised to come there to find out how a Benedictine school runs. So that was the start of my link, because I was one of the people whom the headmaster at Ampleforth at the time, Father Dominic, said he should come and talk to me, because he himself is slightly handicapped, and therefore I was the nearest person to come and talk to. And after that, we at Ampleforth used to have 2 days a year when the boys would be, in those days boys as it was, would be on retreat. And José Manuel used to come back every year for 13, 14 years to help run my house retreat.
Then, Father Timothy told me, when he ceased being abbot at Ampleforth, they asked him to go and spend 2 years with them.
I said that wasn't possible, but I would go during August, and which is their winter, of course, and I would go and help them out for Holy Week, which is what I do at the moment. Now, when I go there, what do I find, what do I do? Well, the movement itself is centred around three things. It's centred around the community life based on the rule of Benedict. It's centred around the Divine Office, which they celebrate, and it's centred around Lectio Divina, the prayerful reading of the Word of God. And over the last 20 years, they have become a very sophisticated lay organisation, in that they have within themselves, it's men and women, they're all lay, some are married, some are single, and they are dedicated in community to this structure of celebrating divine office, of living in community, of sharing the Word of God. Now, what does that mean? What it means is that once a week, each community of about 12, 13 people will meet, and they will do Lectio, and then they'll have a little celebration afterwards. And Lectio means that they will have a text which is provided by the movement, perhaps the text of the Gospel for the Sunday, perhaps a reading which they're taking from the rule of Benedict, linked up with the Gospels, and they will meditate on it, and they will say to themselves, what does this mean to me? Not what I think it should mean to you, but what does it actually mean to me and my life? And out of that sharing of what it means, they build a community together.
Alongside that, Father Timothy explained, they have three schools.
One in the very poor areas and two private schools, boys and girls in each, starting at the age of 3, going through to 18. And the schools have a special organisation called Tutoria. Apart from the academics that they do, they have a thing called an organisation called Tutoria, which is where the children meet up in these groups and do what one might call extracurricular activities run by members of the movement, the men or women of the movement. Let me emphasise, it's all lay. Some of these members of the movement are committed oblates, what they call, that is to say they have taken promises to the movement, all lay. They can be either married or single. And they are working in the movement schools. And what they do is that they meet up with the young and they will organise scouts, they organise service work in poor areas and things like that. On top of that, when they get to a certain age, the young, from I think it's around about 12 or 13, they can opt into lectio groups. And so the lectio groups start in the schools with the young people aged 12 or 13. They're optional, but they will have a weekly wet lectio and they will go on retreat, etc.
The last time he was there, Father Timothy said, he was asked to preach at a retreat.
A weekend retreat for the ex-alumni of their schools. And there were something like 200 or 300 people at this retreat. And they'd spent the weekend together in lectio groups, pondering their life, pondering how the lectio was applied to them and their conversion life. So they're all developing skills as to how to read the scriptures, how the word of God can be become really important in their lives, linking it to the framework of community living as provided by the rule of Benedict, and having a structure formed by the divine office of the church. And in my sort of humble estimation, they are the only lay group in the church which have such a sophisticated development of this. Now, let me just give you one example.
You haven't told us what the movement is called.
Oh, sorry. The movement is called the Mankewe Movement. It's named after the hill on which the first school, San Benito, was built. It's just called the Mankewe Apostolic Movement. And it's recognised by the Archbishop of Santiago, who is very enthusiastic about it. He's had them teaching in his major seminary. He was having them go around the parishes to tell the parishes what Lectio Divina was all about.
Now, if you do what I did when I first heard of the Mankewe Movement and make a search on the internet, one of the first items that will come up is the property the movement has developed right down in the south of Chile called San José.
Where you go to do a period of time, rather like a retreat, an extended retreat, rather like a period of formation, a sort of novitiate, where you can go and live in community, perhaps 10 or 12 in these houses, men or women, houses for either, and where you spend your time learning about the scriptures, living community life, doing manual labour, and as a house of formation. And it is, as again I say, it's all lay, but it is something quite extraordinary. And this is in southern Chile, where it is, in winter it is pretty cold, it's not very very hospitable, and it is, takes an awful long time to get there because it's one of the most remote parts of the country. And that is a very unique element, which I've never met among any lay organisation before.
As a result of the Mankewe movement's work in schools, Father Timothy told me, it is now a key member of an international organisation for Benedictines who are involved in education.
Last year they hosted the International Conference on Benedictine Education, which bringing people from the Philippines, from Europe, from North America, from Africa, from India, to an international meeting where Benedictines, monks or nuns, or people working in Benedictine-inspired schools share their experiences. And the Mankewe movement have done a lot of work, which is another element of what they do, in researching how the rule can be applied in a school situation.
Well, it sounds as though it's been incredibly successful.
Well, it has. It's a remarkable organisation. As I say, I've been going there for the last 5 or 6 years, and you see it developing. I teach in the classrooms. I can I will do a dialogue homily with the pupils, and the insights from the pupils are quite remarkable.
You always speak of your experiences in Chile with a particular light in your eyes. Mm. You obviously find it very inspiring. Mm. Why is it so special there?
The number of things I think is special. One is that I've spent 25 years of my life in teaching, and therefore to see something where you can really sense the enthusiasm for the Word of God is quite remarkable. That's not the first thing. Secondly, I'm always impressed by the fact that we're not talking about schools which are backward-looking. These are schools which are preparing young men and women, whether from the poor area or from the rich area, for a life of service in whatever form. But you're also forming young people in a way that they have a structure and an inspiration from the rule of Benedict and the love for the Word of God in a world which is modern. And there is no doubt that the modern life in Santiago it's moving towards the type of life you would have in Rome, you would have in Paris, or you'd have in London. And you've got the extremes of wealth, you've got the sophistication or the materialism that goes with that. I mean, it's all linked up with internet, etc., etc. So this is not something that's backward-looking, this is something that's very forward-looking, saying that people, the young of the future, need to have some foundation. And because they're all lay, because they're making accessible, and because they face the questions which we all face, there is a sense in which there's something very positive in what they do, and that they are successful, in inverted commas, at implanting a love for the scriptures. And I think it's this love of the scriptures which becomes part of your personal relationship with the God revealed in the scriptures, which I think is where their strength really lies.
And now Father Jim Brand thinks back to a childhood episode that changed his view of the world.
Hello everybody, it's Father Jim again. In the last 2 weeks, as it's the month of November, I was thinking with gratitude about the Holy Souls and about how united we are with them in the Lord and the gratitude we owe them, and how beneficent they are to us all with their prayers and support as we carry on our way and they've arrived at their destination. Well, it'll soon be December. And I'm sure all the shops and Woolworths and everyone else has been preparing for Christmas since August. I love Christmas. It brings back all sorts of childhood memories. When I was 5, in 1940, there was a terrific snow storm in the countryside in England, and we had carols, and in those days, before we were bombed, we could go around with little lanterns calling at people's houses and singing carols. But I'd like to share with you something that happened in 1941 or 42, at Christmas time. And every Christmas, this memory comes back to me. I'm sure all of us can look back and see some event in our lives that changed us. Well, this changed me completely. My father was away in the army. My mother was rather a cold person. I had two younger sisters. We lived next to my granny and grandfather, and my grandmother was the person I was closest to as a child. She loved me and I loved her. She spoilt me to bits too. But I wasn't allowed to talk to village children, because they were the wrong class. You see, I was brought up in a snob family without much to be snobbish about. So I was rather lonely, because my grandfather was a rather frightening person who waved his stick at us. But in the field next to our little house, there came some German prisoners of war. They came from their camp in Tunbridge Wells. They had green uniforms with a yellow diamond sewn on their jacket and pants, so that if they ran away, they'd be recognised. And I used to go through a hole in the hedge and picked up potatoes with them. It was my grandfather's potato field. They loved me. I was rather a beautiful fair-haired child, could have been a little German boy. I don't know if I reminded them of their young son at home or their younger brother. But every time I was caught by Nanny, the nursery nurse we had, I used to get the hairbrush for what she called fraternising with the enemy. But being a naughty boy, I always got through that hole in the hedge. And I felt really loved by these German prisoners of war. In the nursery, Nanny had some maps on the wall. And she'd have little flags, German swastikas, and then eventually some Russian flags, and then British flags, and then American flags later in the war. And she'd be listening to the news, and as the Germans moved further into Russia or something, her German flags would move on the map and get stuck in them. And she used to make rude remarks about the Germans. And being naughty, I used to say, three cheers for the Germans, and again got the hairbrush. Well, Christmas, I think it was 1941 or 42, I was in the choir of the local church. The choir consisted of three ladies, two gents, an arthritic organist, and me, aged six or so. I had a wonderful little voice. And at midnight mass, 1941, two truckloads of German prisoners of war came. And I remember looking over the balcony, seeing them all there in their uniform. And I thought to myself, I'm sad, why can't we invite them for Christmas lunch? How awful not to be home for Christmas. And of course, as soon as I had that thought, my bottom started tingling. You get the hairbrush. Such treasonable thoughts. Fraternising with the enemy, Christmas lunch, rubbish. And while I was feeling sad, four German prisoners of war came up to the choir loft. I can still see them now. Two tall fair ones, one short fair one, and one short dark one. And one of them said to the Hungarian choir master, would you allow us to sing a Christmas carol for you at the offertory? And to my delight, the choir master said, yes. Well, at the offertory, they sang three verses of Stille Nacht, Silent Night, two tenor, two bass, and four parts. I can still hear it now, and that was the moment I knew I was musical. And I occasionally play the piano in concerts. It's nearly often German music, Schubert, Beethoven, Mozart. Because South German people have only got to blow their nose and it'll be in tune. They couldn't make an unmusical noise if they tried. Well, during Mass, the short dark one kept winking at me. And quite frankly, I wasn't used to anyone making any fuss of me. I was rather a lonely child. I remember turning round and seeing, who was he smiling at? Couldn't see anyone. There was just a void behind me. So he must be smiling at me. So being a flirt at an early age, I smiled back, winked back at him. And, you know, gave me that very nice warm feeling. And after communion, he came up to me with a little paper bag. It had a Thai food tea advertisement on it, I remember. And he pressed this into my hand. It was his Christmas sweet ration. I'll never forget, it was one small Mars bar, four toffees, and four gobstoppers. And I took these home, marvelling. The enemy gave me his Christmas sweet ration. Mummy didn't, Granny didn't, Nanny didn't. Those who love you didn't. But the enemy gave me his Christmas sweet ration. As soon as I got home, they were confiscated. Can't have you going soft on Germans. Well, I took a vow at the age of six or seven. I think it's really the only vow I've ever kept properly. Don't believe a word adults tell you. They tell you a pack of lies, like Germans eat babies, Russians look like bears, Irish are stupid, Poles are neurotic. You know, all this nonsense. Stereotypes. I said, I'm not going to believe what they say, these adults. I've got to find out everything for myself. So when I went to boarding school, I smiled at the Jesuits to keep them happy. I didn't believe a word they said. Which meant I was a slow learner, but a very accurate learner. Now that German prisoner of war changed my life. I could have become a terrible snob. You know, Jews don't talk to Samaritans and all that stuff. He taught me to be able to cross all boundaries in life. For instance, our Lord went to Caesarea Philippi. That was out of bounds. He could chat up the lady at the well, had Mary Magdalene round his feet, John in his bosom. He could go through cemeteries. And this prisoner of war taught me I could cross all these boundaries of race, class, creed, culture. If he's still alive, and I've never forgotten him, if he's still alive, well, I'm 71, maybe he was 18 at the time, he might be 83, 84. He will never know in this life how much good he did. She transformed me. If he's in heaven, he'll be having the most wonderful reward. Our Lord said, you'll have a huge reward, even for a cup of water. I can't imagine what reward he's getting for a Mars bar, 4 toffees, and 4 gobstoppers. I wish I could meet him. I'm sure I never will in this life. I would love to meet him in heaven, and then we'll be able to thank him for being an instrument of grace that opened the whole universal world to me. That is why I love Christmas. Amen.
That's all from the English feature program today, and from me, Linda Bordoni. But we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program, Laudetur Jesus Christus.